Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1. We'll read again the first four verses, really preaching on verse 4 this morning, but we will read those first four verses. I heard some time ago of an apologetic evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. I thought it was interesting. It was just one I had not heard before. Someone working in the area of, a department of linguistics, I suppose, looking at the use of names in any given culture. In any given culture, there will be a percentage of names that are common names. And so when you write about people who have those names, there will be some sort of identifier. We're used to surnames or last names as a further identifier, but many cultures have not had that so much. And so a profession will be given or a place of origin, something like that, to let us know which, for instance, John, we're talking about. And then there will be a much smaller percentage of names that are not common. And then you don't need those extra identifiers because the name is less common. So everybody knows who that is. When you have a name in the New Testament like Thaddeus, we don't have special identifiers for him because that apparently is a less common name. And the New Testament uses names in the proportions we expect. As people examine all kinds of different cultures and looks at the percentages of names and how they're written about, the New Testament lines up with all of that, as opposed to, say, the Book of Mormon, which does not. Nothing close. It reads like something that was made up because one of the reasons that it does is because there's the percentages of names is all wrong. Which names get special identifiers indicating they're common and which don't need them is all wrong, according to our investigations. So I bring that up because we run into that a little bit. Even as I was writing, I found myself at one point, that's the other John, right? Because I'm going to be talking about John the Baptizer, as well as, of course, the John who wrote 1 John, the Apostle John, the brother of James. Both of them common names, so they're the sons of Zebedee. We get that extra about them. So just to put that, just a little extra piece of information there, a little apologetics as we get started, but also to tune your mind to be paying attention to which John are we talking about here. Because I want to open with the disciples of John the Baptizer. They brought news to John that they feared would trouble him, that they feared would disturb his peace, rob him of some of his joy. We read about it in John chapter 3, verses 26 through 36. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So they brought this news. They feared would be taken as bad news. You've been very popular, baptized many people. We hate to tell you this, but Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. Not that Jesus baptized, but his disciples. John responds undisturbed. More than that, he rejoices in what he hears. He says, "This joy of mine is fulfilled. This is what I know must happen, and I rejoice in it, that he should increase and I should decrease. Thank you for this good news." All true joy is like that. All true joy is selfless, because selfishness breeds misery. Not only when one's selfish desires are unmet, but always. Oh, how hard it is to convince ourselves of that. John looks away from himself to the Christ in whose coming he rejoiced. Now, the Apostle John, who writes this epistle, would have us, like John the Baptizer, look to Christ in faith that our joy may be full. Indeed, he will point us to an even greater joy than that. Before we read what he has to say to us by the Spirit, let's go to the God who inspired him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that your Spirit would be with us to profit your word to us. Not that the word needs the help, for it is perfect, but we require that your Holy Spirit would overcome in us the obstacles that we will put up to a right understanding and application of your word. Do us the good you intend by your word, for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving words. John wrote his epistle having in mind, at least in the back of his mind, Christ's ministry and teaching, as he remembered and had reported them. He reported in his gospel, John 15, verses 9 through 11. Christ says, "And as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." John was a disciple who not only heard Jesus say these things, but reported them to us. That Jesus said this, "I desire for my joy to remain in you and for your joy to be full." He reports too, John 16:24, Jesus saying, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." In John 17:13, this same John reported that Jesus prayed to the Father, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." John writes now this epistle, 1 John, with a consciousness of the teaching of Jesus that he remembers and has reported in his gospel, that we as believers by our faith are united to Christ. In John 16:24, he reports Jesus' teaching, "You have asked nothing in my name." indication of unity with Christ, that when we ask of the Father, we ask not in our own names, but in His name, because we are united to Him and we come to the Father as sons of the Father incorporated into Christ. So that in union with Christ, we're praying in His name. His joy is in us, to be fulfilled in us. And in that union, then, the church knows a greater joy even than the baptizer's joy. For we read in John 3 of John the Baptist's joy at Christ getting to be more while he was lessened. And that fits with what Jesus had to say about John. For he praised him greatly as the greatest to have been born of women. And then says, Matthew 11:11, I say to you that though among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So that there is, for we who are in Christ, an even greater joy than we saw John had there in John chapter 3. We have actually the joy of Christ in us, fulfilled in us, according to Christ's teaching. It is the joy that John wishes for those to whom he writes, which includes us. Is that what he says in verse 4? These things we write to you that our joy may be full. Our joy is the joy we share with Christ. What then was the joy of Christ? Is the joy of Christ that is to be in us and fulfilled in us? Christ exhibited joy throughout his life and even throughout the ordeal of his death. One of the earliest accounts that we have of Jesus in terms of his life is that episode when he was 12 years old, when for the first time his parents take him to Jerusalem. And then traveling back home after the feast, his parents miss him and return to Jerusalem to seek him. And after days of seeking for him in the city, they find him in the temple. Amazing, the teachers, the scribes, and the priests there with the nature of his questions, the understanding of the scriptures that they exhibit. And his parents say to him, as perhaps you have said to a child when you finally locate them in the mall, you know, what have you done? Don't you know how worried we have been about you? And Jesus replies, Luke 2:49, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Even at the age of 12, Jesus had a self-conscious awareness of who he was and what his mission was, and knew that he must be about the mission that his Father had sent him on, and in this is his joy. He submits himself to the Father's will, and this is his joy. In John chapter 4, it's not only John the Baptist who was informed that Jesus is baptizing more than John, but also the religious leaders learned this. And so it seems that Jesus would be in some danger from the religious leaders. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though not Jesus, but his disciples. And so, John chapter 4, in the early verses of that chapter, we're told that Jesus leaves Judea and departed to Galilee. Now, most Jews making that trip from the southern Judea to the northern Galilee would go around Samaria. It's longer, but they hate to go through Samaria. But Jesus wants to depart, apparently, from the jurisdiction of the Pharisees, and so he goes through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So we know from this that they're on this journey. They do not have food with them. They are hungry. The disciples need to go into the city to buy food there. And if we skip then over his famous conversation with this woman at the well, we find the disciples have returned and they urge the Lord to eat something. That's what they went into town for. And Jesus refuses. And the disciples are mystified. They were hungry before. They've been gone for some time. Now they come back. Here's the food you sent us to buy. He says, no, thank you. They say, did someone else give him food to eat? And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is food and drink to him. This is his desire. This is what fulfills him. This is his joy. Again, at this stage in his life, we see it, that the joy of Christ that we share in, that John wishes for his readers to have and to be fulfilled in, is to submit to the will of the Father, to do his will, to pursue the mission that the Father had given to him. Again, when Jesus had sent out the 70 to minister the gospel, and in Luke 10 we read that the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Isn't that interesting? They come back rejoicing, as we can well understand. We commanded demons, and they did what we told them to. It's incredible. It's amazing. He says, yes, I know it's amazing. Don't rejoice in that. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then Luke says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So he redirects his disciples. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that you have been saved. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But then Luke tells us, and it's the only place we read of in the New Testament, that Jesus rejoiced. And the expression is emphatic. He rejoiced greatly in the Spirit. And what does Jesus rejoice over? That the Father has done according to his own will and hidden the truth from the wise and the prudent, and revealed the truth instead to babes. They've come back from this successful mission that he sent them on. They see it as successful because the demons were subject to them. He says, don't rejoice in that. Then he rejoices in what? That their ministry has failed with some and succeeded with others, because that was the goodwill of the Father. Therefore, he rejoices. Again, and most powerfully perhaps here, we see the joy of Christ is in submission to the will of the Father. When Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he complained of his youth. Ezekiel complained of fatigue, and Isaiah of ministry unheeded. But Christ's joy in acquiescing to his Father prevailed over all these. In his youth, he rejoiced to do his Father's will, to pursue his mission. When he was hungry and thirsty, he rejoiced to do the will of his Father, to pursue his mission with this Samaritan woman. And when the truth of the gospel was rejected by the religious leaders, he rejoiced in the will of his Father. His joy even prevailed over the agonies of offering himself as sacrifice. Hebrews 12:2, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For here too, though it was agonizing, though the New Testament is clear, perhaps more here than anywhere, that his human nature was genuine and full and shared with us, that he struggled. Nevertheless, he rejoiced to pursue his Father's will. Robert Candlish, you're likely to hear a lot from him. Got a commentary from him, a 19th century Scottish preacher. Usually when I read commentaries, I find useful information, but I'm sorting through a lot of stuff, and different commentators affect me as then I come to write. And oftentimes much even that I find interesting is not used. So far, as I read Candlish, I find myself thinking, maybe I should just read this directly. I cannot do this well. So you're likely to hear numerous quotations from him. He writes about this submission to the Father, even as he, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He asks, how could there be joy then? And he answers, I cannot tell how, but I bid you ask yourselves if, when he cried, Father, glorify thy name, if, when he said, the cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? If, when in his bloody sweat those words came forth, Father, thy will be done, if there was no joy in his spirit. More than that, I ask if you can conceive of him in his utmost extremity of peril, endurance, and expiatory woe, ever for a moment losing the consciousness that he was doing his Father's will and finishing his Father's work. Could that consciousness be ever interrupted? Could it ever cease to be a source of inward joy? There is joy lying before him, beside him, as he hangs on the accursed tree. Not the joy of hopeful anticipation merely in the near prospect of victory, but the stern joy of battle in the midst of the hot and heady fight, as true to the trust committed to him by his Father, and loving to the last his own whom he came to save, he bears his bosom to the sword, awaking it in righteousness to smite the willing victim. That joy no man, no devil taketh from him. The joy with which he meets the Father's just demand of a great propitiation. Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O God. The joy with which he sees already of the travail of his soul, which he says to the dying penitent, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not in heaven only among the angels of God, but on earth also, in one holy bosom at least, there is in that hour joy over one sinner that repenteth. The joy of Christ is most fundamentally, it is quintessentially, the joy of submitting to the will of his Father. And that is the joy that the Apostle John writes to ensure may be full in us. For we have said that in union with Christ, the church knows the joy of our Savior. Now that joy is the same joy that Christ has, and yet also at the same time it is different. In union with Christ, Christ's standing in the house and heart of the Father becomes our place. We stand before the Father as sons, for we are in Christ. We stand in the heart of the Father, in the place of Christ. He loves us as He loves the Son. This standing with the Father is accomplished by Christ as He takes our position as fallen sinner and hated rebel. He changes places with His people and discharges all our debts, all our liabilities, offering to the Father both the obedience that we owe and the suffering we have incurred in order to bring us into His place. Now, obviously, if Christ's delight is to do this particular will of the Father, that is not also specifically our joy, for that is not our calling. We do not share the calling that Christ had of trading places with ourselves to give ourselves the place we did not formerly have. It gets too convoluted to even say it. Christ's role, Christ's submission to the will of the Father is unique in that sense. We share in Christ's joy over the work accomplished. He rejoices in that, and we also rejoice with Him and in Him in His accomplished work. But we also share in the joy that Christ has of Spirit-wrought acquiescence to the will of the Father. We just need to step back and describe that a little more broadly, for we do not have His same mission. We do not submit to the same will of God in terms of serving as substitutionary atonement. And then, as we are in Christ, we are accepted by the Father, just as He is. As Christ is the beloved Son, so are we, adopted in Christ. As Christ received the Spirit above measure, so does Christ send forth that self-same Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, into our hearts. As the Father sent the Son into the world to do His will, so Christ has sent His church into the world to do His will. And then, as we so often need to do, we need to take caution. For we arrive at this place where we have described the joy of Christ as submission to His Father's will and obedience to His Father, and we have that same joy, and so easily do we slide back into legalism that it's easy for us then to hear this as saying our joy will be complete when we also submit and obey the Father. And hear that in terms of legalism, that if we will obey as Christ obeyed, then we will be loved as Christ was loved. And that is not what we are saying. Our subservience to the Father, our Christ-likeness in that, that is the joy of Christ into which we are saved. That is the goal, the result of our salvation. That is the description of our redemption. It is not the way that we can save ourselves. We also should note that the apostle here says, "These things we write to you that our joy may be full." It's a single joy that is ours, that we share. Now, it is true that the individual believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and enjoys a share of Christ's joy. However, it is ever in communion with the body of Christ that this is enjoyed. It is not a private and individualistic thing. It is only individuals who can experience this joy. But it is not an individualistic joy. It is a joy in community. John writes that the joy of the whole church should be full. He is an apostle and writes on behalf of the apostles, the witnesses to Christ's ministry and resurrection. But he writes to others that our joy, it's an inclusive joy, that not just our, the apostles' our, but our, us with you. And not just you and you, but all of us together, that our joy may be full. So it is the church that comes to have the joy of Christ fulfilled in her. John writes his epistle, apparently, to counter a heresy that redefined salvation and placed hope for it in the attainment of special knowledge and understanding. It's a precursor, perhaps, to what we call Gnosticism. Part and parcel of the ideology that he opposes was a dualism that asserted the goodness of spiritual reality and the corresponding evil of what is physical. And this wholly undermines the gospel. If the Son of God did not come in the flesh, our flesh, really in flesh, to serve as our substitute, then the gospel cannot be true. Which, of course, such a dualism wanted to deny. God, the good spiritual, could not become the evil physical. But he did, of course. Thus the stress in these first three verses, and we'll continue to see that stressed throughout the epistle, that the Son of God came in the flesh. He rejoiced to do the Father's will. He accomplished our salvation. It is finished, as he declared on the cross. And we, by his Spirit working within us, share in his joy, the joy of completed salvation, a joy that results from his finished work. It is the joy that we have that is Christ's joy in us, being fulfilled in us. It is the joy of that is being progressively worked into the church by the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit will not fail to deliver all that belongs to the church by divine grant. In other words, all that our Lord purchased for us, the Holy Spirit will deliver to us. So we may rejoice to do the Father's will, for we are Spirit enabled to do all that pleases him, as he has made us to be like Christ, simultaneously servants and sons. As such, we rejoice to do his will, just as Christ did. And such joy will never and can never be taken away from us, because it is not an emotional response to circumstances. This is why I've gone into the completed work of Christ. He did come to share our flesh, and he did accomplish all that was given to him. He rejoiced to do his Father's will. Our salvation is finished. Because that means that the joy that we have in that salvation and resulting from that salvation, that we are brought into his joy of submitting to the Father, that rests on his completed work. Because the joy we are discussing here is not an emotional response to circumstances. Candlish again says, this joy is not anything like that sort of mysterious, incomprehensible rapture into which the spirits may be occasionally thrown under some sudden and irresistible impulse from without or from within. Translation, this isn't a passionate response to something that happens. He goes on. It is not mere excitement. It is not what many call enthusiasm, proper to high festivals. It is a calm and sober frame of mind, suited for everyday wear and everyday work. And this means, too, that it is not dependent on circumstances. It is stable and enduring. The prophet Habakkuk knew as much, though he lived before the work was finished. He knew that joy in the Lord should be stable and enduring, for the Lord does not change. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. As Christ rejoiced to submit himself to the will of the Father, even when that will was difficulty for him, so he teaches us to do. And that is not in order that we might be saved, but we joy in the God of our salvation. This is what he has saved us unto. The result of his work is our ability to rejoice and submit to his will. Let's pray. O Father, you are great and you are good. And when we seek our own will rather than yours, we do what is both futile and foolish. For you will achieve all your good and holy will, whoever and however we may strive against it. And your will alone is perfect and good, so that we can only seek what is less good when we seek to depart from your will. Will you help us to know this, to see it clearly, and to seek submission to your will, not so that you will love us, but because we are confident that you do love us, and that we might know the joy that Christ knows. Indeed, his own joy made perfect in us, as we, like him, submit to your good and perfect will. We pray it for your glory, for the advancement of your church, and for our good and our joy. Amen.